The call to worship this morning is in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, and I'm going to start midway through verse 28. And in my Bible, this is called Comfort for God's People. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. That is your pew Bible. If you want to follow along, it's on page 562. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Your responsive reading is found on the back of the bulletin, entitled Search Me, O God. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up.
You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do.
You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord.
You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand.
I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away.
If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there.
If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me, and your strength will support me.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts.
Find out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life.
Join us in our first hymn, which is number 249, O Come All You Faithful, and stand if you're comfortable doing so.
Come ye, O come ye, to Bethlehem.
Thank you. Please be seated. Singing sounds great this morning. Let's bow our heads for our opening prayer. Heavenly and gracious God, we come to you with grateful hearts this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day, for this time you have given for us to gather together. Thank you that you offer us your grace, your mercy, and your love new every morning. Be with us now in this time of worship. May it be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we please have the ushers come forward for our offering? Our doxology is found on page 166 of your hymn book.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
Heavenly Father, all that we have is yours. We simply offer a portion of what you have provided back to you. Help us to recognize that without you, we have nothing. Help us to use whatever we do have in ways that are pleasing to you. We offer these gifts with heartfelt gratitude for your goodness and blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we have special music this morning by Vernon Connell.
Switches on, yeah.
Hope it works as well as
it's not working, I don't think. You done this to me, didn't you?
I did.
Testing. Testing. Anybody hear that? Everyone except me. A night cold and clear, where angels appear, and shepherds behold such a beautiful sight, and hear as they sing the praise of the King, who's born somewhere in the night. Wise men will spy a star in the sky. With gifts they will come in search of the Holy One. Peace be on earth to honor the birth of a king somewhere in the night. Wise men will read the story and heed, rejoice, celebrate the heavenly Neorate. Peace be on earth to honor the birth of a king somewhere in the night. Peace be on earth to honor the birth of a king somewhere in the night.
Yes. Bill said the Beals family. Was it Roy's brother? I think my mic is on. Yeah. Can't hear it? I can. Anyone else? I know there are lots of things, but you don't have to say them out loud. Even if you just wanted to say the first name of someone, if you wanted us to pray for someone. Or sir. Pardon me? Doris Grant. Yvonne? Is she still having treatments? Okay. Craig and Judy?
Frank
and Judy.
Hazel Lightfoot will be 99 years old on Tuesday.
Wow.
Sharp as a tack.
That's amazing. David. David? Okay. If I may, I'd also ask you to add my husband Steve to that. He's having heart procedure done tomorrow morning at the QE2. So we pray this is the third time that he's had this done, and hopefully the last, I'm hoping.
Bob Hebb
Sr. Is he still in the hospital?
No, he's home.
He's home. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Let us go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence with grateful hearts, grateful that you have given us this new day, grateful that we have a new beginning every morning. Thank you, Father, for this time to gather. Thank you for the season to celebrate the birth of Jesus. May it remind us all of the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Comfort those who are with us who have experienced any loss in their life. Be with those who couldn't be with us this morning. And Father, I ask that you bless all that who have gathered here. Father, we especially raise up to you the Beals family. Father, we ask that you comfort them in their loss. Father, we pray for David. You know the situation, Father. You know better than all of us. Father, we pray for Doris Grant as she continues to not be able to be well enough to come and join with us any longer. We ask that you be with her this morning. We ask that even because we have mentioned her, that we are also on her mind this morning. Father, we pray for Hazel Lightfoot. What a celebration. 99 on Tuesday. Father, what a life she has had. And I know that she would say that it's all been good. Father, we pray for Yvonne, and we ask that you continue to be with her as she struggles through this time of testing and treatments and recovery, Lord. We pray for Frank and Judy. Again, whatever the situation is, Lord, you are more than aware of it. So we just ask that you continue to be present with them and your healing hand be upon them. Father, we continue to pray for Bob Hebb Sr. You know the struggles that he has had, Lord. And Father, it continues. And we just ask that you give him rest and give him peace today with your presence. Father, we all have needs. We have needs for forgiveness, for cleansing, for comfort, for guidance, for help, for healing, for hope, for faith, for courage, and for strength. And I ask all of those things for each one of us here today. Father, I especially ask those for myself to go through this time with Steve and his surgery tomorrow. I pray that your healing hand be upon him and that your hand would guide the surgeon who is going to do the procedure. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would graciously provide all of us with whatever our need is this morning. And we thank you, Father. And Father, be with us now as we pray the prayer that Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us all into temptation. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Would you please take your hymn books one more time? Turn it in it, if you would please, to number 251. Let's stand together as we sing, "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear." 251. you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. And so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. This is week 4 of the series that we began 3 weeks ago, where we started looking at messages that turned the light on the idea of assessing salvation. And I want to continue that this morning, and in fact, next week as well, we'll close that thought off for now. Kind of interesting in terms of this book of James. I can recall reading, especially with that particular comment that James makes where he says faith without works is dead, that I remember reading, as probably was in a history course a number of years ago, that Martin Luther, that person whom we credit with the Protestant Reformation, didn't like this book. He actually called it the epistle or the letter of straw. And I believe it was his inclination that he would like to have removed it from the New Testament. And the reason Martin would like to have done that was because his great proclamation and realization, his eureka moment, if you like, was that he finally discovered that salvation was by faith alone. That's all it required. And then he came across these words of James that said, faith without works is dead. And for Luther, he had a difficult time. And I don't know the end of the story if he ever resolved that, but certainly those who came after him clearly resolved it. And that's what we need to look at this morning. I have tried oftentimes when I've worked through a series of messages to make sure that each week as we begin the message that we make a very brief connect with those that have preceded it, because for sure what we're trying to do is sew together a number of pieces, several pieces. And in order to capture the fullness of what each message conveys, there is a sense in which what I say now is built upon what has been said preceding. And I know also in connection with that, that sometimes folks aren't always able to be out each Sunday. And so when a message is missed, a link sometimes may be missing as well. So let me just do a very, very brief and very quick summary of where we've been with this. You may recall that we began by keeping in the mind the question of the scriptures regarding the fact of whether or not your name, my name, is on the list. And that is a takeoff from the expression that is found in the book of Revelation, where at the end of one of those chapters, the proclamation is made that there is the Lamb's Book of Life, and there are names written in that book of life. And of course, if one's name is not there, I'm sure you can draw the conclusion. And so the question is put forth, whether it's directly or indirectly, the question that that leads to is your name on the list? And I think what highlights that question, and we certainly magnified it when we talked about it, is the teaching of Scripture that uses the illustration of the two roads, the wide road and the narrow road. And the wide road is described as that road that leads to destruction. And we're told, as that passage is referred to in Scripture, that that's the road that many people are on, the wide road that leads to destruction. By contrast, there is the other road, the narrow road. And I'm sure we can understand the distinction that is being drawn between the wide road, it's easy to get there, the narrow road, it's harder to get there. And on the narrow road, which leads to life, the text says, that only a few are on it. So the question, are you on the list? You'll understand why I'm asking that personally, I think, before we finish this message this morning. We moved on from there and we talked about something that I simply referred to as the blind spot. And I was trying to convey in the concept of a blind spot the biblical teaching that unless we come to a point in our lives where we come humbly before God in sincere acknowledgement of our sinful, selfish selves and ask God to come into our lives with His influencing presence, unless we do that, there remains what we simply refer to as a blind spot, an inability to see, an inability to comprehend the depth of the spiritual truth of the message of salvation. And it just will not make sense unless one has come to that point. And so we hear the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians where he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness because it is incomprehensible. The blind spot is still there. That person has never come to that point in his or her life where they have humbly come before God and acknowledged their sinful, selfish selves and asked God to come in with His influencing presence. We moved beyond that and we talked about something that I simply referred to as the mind spot, playing, of course, games with words there, but nonetheless capturing the concept of the truth that even after God has opened our eyes, so to speak, to the depth of that spiritual truth of the salvation message, there still remains for us for the rest of our lives that continuing lifelong struggle where we fight between our own inclinations to do what we want to do, our selfish selves, and the influencing presence of God's goodness that He tries to impress upon us internally. And I remember giving for you as an example when we talked about that, the Apostle Paul's wonderful illustration in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, where he says something like this, I don't understand myself. He says, the very thing that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And what I do want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And so he gives that back and forth illustration of what's going on in his mind as he continues to work out his salvation in God's presence and under God's power. This morning, I want to dwell then for a moment beyond that on what I believe to be a danger of having an imbalanced view of salvation. An imbalanced view such that we weigh too heavily, as important and as proper as it is, but we weigh too heavily on the grace side of the salvation equation, if you like. We have a tendency to do that as human beings. I absolutely have no dispute whatsoever with the side of the salvation issue that says that there is nothing you can do in any form of works that can bring about the acquisition of your salvation. As we like to point out, and rightly so, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. It is absolutely true, true, true. And in fact, Paul goes on to make it abundantly clear when he says, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that, quite frankly, is a proclamation that takes 1,000,000 pounds off of the shoulders of human beings. It should, at least, because the honest heart and mind will concede that it is not possible for any human being to meet God's standards by means of the matters of works. And oh, how we run with this story. We truly do. Salvation is the free gift of God we proclaim from our rooftops, and rightly so. But you know, there's only one thing that's more misleading than an outright lie, and that is a half-truth. And that's what happens when we take this misbalanced perspective on salvation and run with the grace side of it to the neglect of the other side that we're going to look at this morning. And I believe that the problem with that is because the false part of it, when it becomes a mixture of the truth and a lie, the false part of it becomes less discernible because it's all wrapped up and intertwined with that element of truth. And this, in this particular case, where we're dealing with salvation, is especially dangerous because it is our human nature to favor the acquisition of those things which we determine to have the greatest value and that require the least effort on our part. We naturally gravitate to those things that present themselves to us in that way. I'll prove it right now before your very eyes. Here we are in the Christmas season, and all over the world, it is usually, I know, I'll give you these three chickens I have in this bag if you give me whatever. And you know, can't you tell by looking at that bag that I have three chickens in there? You can see them moving around, and you can tell by the relative size of the bag that I have three chickens in there. Oops. What's that I hear? Meow. Uh-huh. So maybe it's not chickens completely that's in that bag. Oops. Guess I let the cat out of the bag. You see the connect. You understand the illustration. And so we come to this human-divine exchange with our bags of faith as we hold them before God, because, I mean, God has set up the marketplace, hasn't He? He said, look, I know that no human can afford the real price of this salvation, so I'll offer it as an expression of my grace if only you will bring your faith. Do we somehow think that God is not wise enough to check those bags of faith, lest we have a cat in them instead of a chicken? Consider this question, therefore, in light of that consideration, where James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 14, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? And if we follow the text through, we see very clearly that James is baiting us along to the obvious conclusion, which is a great big N-O. No, it can't. In fact, the heart of what James is communicating in our text is found in verse 17, where he makes this very clear statement, and I quote, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead, and it is useless." Puts a whole new spin to the other side of the whole salvation question and equation. And I know that you may think I'm being a little critical and a little harsh at this point, and so in light of that possibility, let me share with you my personal perspective with regard to this matter of salvation. I do not believe anyone can know for certain if another person has received salvation. I believe the only one who can know if you have salvation or I have salvation is, in your case, you, and in my case, me, and in all cases, God. Period. And it is from that theological perspective that my own personal practice, any time I have officiated at a funeral service, I have always made it a point of never making any pronouncement regarding the final destiny of any person. Because I can't know. And I'll explain why. I have had many people who make statements to me something like this, "Oh, I know so-and-so is resting in heaven." And I never dispute that. I don't have the right to dispute that. And I'm well aware that those expressions are often offered, rather, or usually offered at least, out of a loving desire for those who were so close to us to be enjoying the bliss of what we so often refer to as heaven. And then in my mind, I go to this statement that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, where I hear Paul say, "No one knows the thoughts of a man except the man's own spirit within him." I can't know for sure. I can offer that hope, but I can't make that final call. No human being in my mind can. And then I consider these words in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, where it says, "People judge by outward appearance, but God judges by what's in the heart." And it's a text that says to me that as human beings, we do not have the capacity to access those internal dynamics that are going on in another person. And so we make our assessments on the basis of what we see outwardly. And that's as far as we can go. And it's not sufficient to make that final proclamation. I can take you a little further in this particular assessment as well. The parable that Jesus tells of the wheat and the weeds, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 13. It starts at verse 24. If you read that parable, you'll see here that Jesus uses an agricultural illustration that warns us against making that definitive discernment between good plants and bad ones. And they're meant to be illustrations that draw the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. Jesus said, be very careful, don't do that. Because if you do that in the whole process, you might end up pulling up a good weed that you thought was bad. We do not have that capacity to make that final discernment. In a broader context, there's an interesting comment made about a whole church in the book of Revelation. We find it in chapter 3, and the church referred to here was located in a community that was known as Sardis. Listen to this comment in verse 1, and I quote, "I know all of the things you do, and I know that you have a reputation for being alive. But you're dead." That's how it ends. And I find that interesting because it shows us a picture in my mind of a church that's very active, all kinds of stuff going on. And man, if you were looking at that, you would think that is a real dynamic, active, live church. Hopefully it is. But there is still the possibility that if all of that activity and all that action isn't built on a solid spiritual foundation, then that's all it is activity and action. It's dead. And so my purpose in making this emphasis is to demonstrate from Scripture that as humans, we are not equipped to make those final judgments on another person's eternal destiny, and that the best we can do is to uphold the means by which those who are so inclined and concerned can make an honest assessment of themselves. And that's what I've been attempting to do in this series of messages. There are things that we can grab out of Scripture, and we can hear what they have to say, and we can ask ourselves, how do I measure up alongside of this? Am I on the list? What about the blind spot? What about the mind spot? What about faith? Because without works, it's useless. It's dead. That was the purpose of those messages and the emphasis on the fact that there's a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. Many are on one road, a few are on the other. So, today, faith without works is dead. Is there sufficient evidence of Christian works in my life and in your life that would give indication that my faith and your faith is real? Did you know that it has been an established statistic for quite some time that in most churches, if not all churches, but certainly in most churches, something like 80% of the financial and ministry support in these churches comes from about 10% of a congregation. That's a fact. That's not a wild figure. That's how it works. You see how it factors in. I recall having read a book a number of years ago that drew its conclusion in this way, which I think is quite appropriate to draw our thoughts close to a conclusion. If you were charged with being a Christian, and you were taken before a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see the power of that expression? That type of illustration illuminates James's point. Faith without works is dead. And I'm not pointing fingers. I have no right, no intention, no desire to do that. But I am challenging us to evaluate ourselves, to take stock of whether or not there are clear indicators of our personal salvation. And I have in this whole process but one more aspect of assessment that we'll look at next week. But I do honestly and sincerely hope and pray that we will take all of these challenges in the spirit in which they are offered, not as a means of critical judgment on anyone, but as a loving concern for the eternal destiny of those who by their presence, not only in this church, but in any church, have given indication of at least some desire to be with God in eternity when this life is over. And I feel personally the awesome weight as your pastor to make sure that I can make that as abundantly clear as I possibly can. But it's as far as I can go. It's all I can do. It's all I have the capability of doing. And the rest God leaves in our own personal, individual hands. And we will all be held accountable accordingly for how we make our assessments and how we respond. I'm simply saying this morning, there is a very clear proclamation in Scripture that faith without works is dead. It's no good. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we hardly know how to respond because the challenges are so mighty. And Lord, we've come before one of those challenges this morning, and we know clearly you've laid that call upon your people and your church. So I simply ask that we would search our hearts, each and every one of us, in all honesty and sincerity, to give thought to our position with regard to our relationship with you that makes the difference between having salvation or not having salvation, that makes the difference, Lord, between life, eternally speaking, and death, eternally speaking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymn books now to the very last hymn, number 258.